And our sermon text is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17, pages 259 and 260 in your pew Bible. Second Samuel 7, 8 to 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Debbie, could I prevail upon you to get me a glass of water? Thank you, sweetheart. I had a friend in seminary who recoiled from Christmas, if you can imagine that. Recoiled from Christmas. We would be walking on campus amidst the snow-covered trees and the pond. There was a sign in front of the pond that said, please do not walk on the water. And the buildings were festooned with lights, and the chapel and some offices with trees and lights too. Now, he and his wife would go back to their family in California every season, but there was a sadness to his demeanor and a reluctance to just blurt out, Merry Christmas. One day in November, after the first snow, as we were walking from Hebrew class, he explained to me why Christmas was not a joyous time for him. His father had left him, had left he and his mother at Christmas when he was still a baby. He never knew his father. In fact, he would tell me from time to time, if I didn't know it was biologically necessary, I would say I never had a father because there was so little evidence of him. For his mother, it was a devastating thing, and she dreaded the season every time it rolled around. This happens, doesn't it? It really does happen to people in life where these kinds of things happen in this season. And she would put on a brave front and try and do the presents and the tree for her son, but her heart just wasn't in it. He could tell. Thank you. For as long as he could remember, therefore, Christmas meant heartache and abandonment due to a father for which there was so little evidence. I thought of my friend Greg this week as I was preparing for this message, because for many there is no credible evidence for the father we have before us today, King David. What, you may say? From 1 Samuel on, the Bible is festooned with his name, isn't it? It's the second time I've used that word, festoon. I like that word, festoon, don't you? This is from the Israel Ministry of Foreign Affairs in 2003. And on that website they posted, to most Israelis, it is axiomatic that the celebrations for the 3,000th anniversary of the conquest of Jerusalem by King David mark a real and tangible event. But this is far from certain. The website goes on to say. The biblical account of the capture of the city is the only one we have. And in the opinion of most modern scholars, the Bible is not an entirely reliable historical document. Corroborating evidence is required. So it goes from the Israel Ministry of Foreign Affairs. The 3,000th anniversary was in 2004, by the way. Well, this is the opinion of the secular world. Therefore, for centuries, archaeologists and skeptics have poo-pooed the existence and the royal line of King David. It's all a figment of the biblical imagination. But then, on July 21st, 1993, a team of archaeologists led by Professor Abraham Biran, excavating Tal Dan in northern Galilee, found a triangular piece of basalt rock measuring 23 by 36 centimeters, inscribed in Aramaic, and it was subsequently identified as part of a victory pillar erected by the king of Syria, later smashed by an Israeli ruler. But the inscription, which dates to the 9th century B.C., it's about a century after David was thought to have ruled by skeptics, about a century after he did rule, we would say, includes the words Beit David, or Beit Dawid, which means house or dynasty of David. And it's the first near-contemporaneous reference to David ever found outside of the Bible. Well, we would just like to say, welcome to the party, finally. Reminds me of the proverb, when the scientist finally summits the mountain, he will find the theologian already there. Without David, imagine the Bible without David. Without David, we lose a linchpin in redemptive history. Not only does Israel have no reason to celebrate the 3,000th anniversary of the conquest of Jerusalem, but we have no reason to celebrate the birth of our Savior either, do we? From the opening of verse of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus the Christ is called the Son of David, whose lineage is then traced through David's line. Crucially, the capstone of the covenant with David is then lost, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus the Christ. We have explored in weeks past the covenant that God made with Abraham. Further, how Jesus has fulfilled that covenant with Abraham. Let us now turn to that covenant made with King David and how Christ has fulfilled it as well. But let me first review, just, this may be tedious for some of you, and some of you may be able to preach this part of it yourself, but let's review briefly precisely what a covenant is. Around Reformed churches, covenant is a given, isn't it? But as we've seen so often, a given is not always got. So, covenant is what? Covenant is the economy through which God works, isn't it? God has a defined, well-articulated economy. We speak of human economies. We speak of a number of systems that distribute goods and services that humans need, want, and value. History demonstrates a variety of these economic systems. Feudal economies, capitalist economies, our own socialist economy, and Marxist economies. Did you know that God has an economy? Instead of goods and services, he distributes things like grace and wrath, mercy and judgment, salvation and damnation, love and hate to his creatures, mankind. That system or economy by which he distributes these things is called a covenant economy. If you have borne with us over the last few weeks, you may remember our brief definition of covenant. And that is, for those of you that haven't had it drilled into you so that you can repeat it ad nauseum, it is what? The definition of covenant, the thumbnail definition we use around here anyway, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A covenant is a bond, an obligation imposing a moral duty, Webster says, as by a vow, promise, by law, or other means. So when God enters into a covenant with individuals, groups, or nations, or his church, He binds himself to that party or parties with this imposed moral duty, with vows, promises, etc., which he then is obliged to perform, having the force of law. A covenant is also sealed in blood. So solemn was the ancient covenant that the parties pledged performances of its stipulations on pain of death. The forfeiture of life of the party or the parties who failed to perform the provisions of that covenant. To seal this agreement, blood was shed. Blood was shed to dramatically portray this feature of the covenant. And the Bible tells us the life of the creature is in the blood. And thus shedding the blood of an animal in the sealing of a covenant pledges the parties of that covenant to a life and death performance of that covenant. Well, a covenant is also sovereignly administered. Sovereignly administered. God is perfect, demands that we be perfect as well. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And how manifestly imperfect we are, in contrast, right? If the fulfillment of a covenant depended upon our whole, complete, and perfect performance of that covenant, how desperate would be our condition? Therefore, our covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, sovereignly administers a covenant. And he assures us of his performance of those things required of us, that is perfect obedience. This cup is the new covenant in whose blood? Jesus says, we hear this every week, don't we? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, our breaking of the covenant by our disobedience required the forfeiture of our lives, and Christ promises to substitute his life for ours in payment. His blood for yours, his blood for mine, his blood for our blood. So, by means of this economy then, a covenant economy, salvation is purchased for you. It is to this economy that I flee. I hope that you do as well, as an abject sinner. To what will you cling on your deathbed? We hear the rattling voice of death, don't we, in some of the prayer requests that we see before us, whether it be cancer or disease or accident of some kind. Indeed, the rattling voice of death will come for us all one day. To what will you cling in that day? The pitiful promises of a lost world, that there's nothing after life, it's meaningless, a void. Or will you cling to the promises of the ever-living one, Jesus the Christ? I am the resurrection and the life, he declares. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says. Do you believe this? These are promises sealed in a covenant bond. Promises guaranteed by the Creator of all things. The one who binds himself to his promises in the very blood of his Son, Jesus the Christ. What greater guarantee can you have this day at Christmas time? Every time you purchase something this year for a Christmas gift, you assume that you have a guarantee of quality, that if the merchandise you buy is defective in any way, you can bring it back for a full refund. Isn't that an American understanding when we purchase things? We can rely on this covenant bond, a stipulation of a contract with the American consumer, if you will, in order to do business well. I tell you, by an infinite order of magnitude greater than any human bond, you may rely upon the covenant bond. The stipulation of God in the contract with the believer, if you will, for the promises offered in the gospel. We observed then how that promise was planted as a tiny seed in the person of Isaac, later flourished through the family of Jacob and then the Jews until God brought forth his son, Jesus Christ, from the race of the Jews in order to bring redemption to all mankind. Today, let us consult another one of God's covenants with man in order to see his marvelous works of salvation, that is the covenant with his favorite king, King David. We read, didn't we not, from the text this day. Let us now look to this biblical text. You have a brief outline of it in your bulletin before you. What I'd like to do is outline with you the six profound covenant promises to His church given in the Davidic covenant. This is your covenant now, dear believer. It is a New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So this covenant, as well as the one articulated with Abraham, is now yours. All the promises there unto. So, verses 8 through 9a. Under David. Our title today, David. The great covenant with him. The great king of heaven and earth promises a covenant preparation for you as well as for David. As you have 2 Samuel before you and kind of scan these verses, you will see how God prepared David for kingship. There were three grooming processes through which God took him. Number one, God prepared David to be a shepherd of Israel by making him a shepherd of sheep. You remember the narrative of David's life? If not, go home and read it in 1 Samuel. It will be well worth reviewing. Samuel was looking among Jesse's sons for the one to anoint as the next king of Israel. Since God had rejected Saul as king, one by one, Samuel cycled through these men until he asked his father Jesse, "Is there no one else?" If you know the story, then you know that Daddy had to confess the neglect he was subject to by saying, "There is one. There is one who is the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep." Amen. Amen. There's a lesson there. While everyone else was competing for the kingship of Israel, David was keeping the sheep. Seven sons came before him. Only one qualified. It was the youngest, the handsomest, the one least likely to succeed, whom God selected. He was faithful in keeping the sheep of his earthly father, and thus all knew that he would be faithful in keeping the sheep of his heavenly father. Secondly, God also prepared David to be the shepherd of Israel by grooming him as a prince under Saul. You remember the tutelage that David endured, under Saul. It wasn't easy, but it prepared him to be the shepherd of Israel. He served as Saul's lieutenant, first of all, killing Goliath, soothing Saul's troubled spirit with his music. David learned about the kingship by observing firsthand the court proceedings under Saul. Thirdly, God prepared David to be shepherd of Israel by defeating all of Israel's enemies. No man can run a marathon with dogs nipping at his heels or even around the neighborhood. I know this very well. No man can fly to the sun with crows pecking at him in the air. Likewise, no man can become king in Israel with persistent enemies attacking him. David was a warrior king. A warrior king. Do you remember the proverb that circulated about him soon after he slew Goliath and he began to lead Saul's armies into battle against the Philistines? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This, of course, threw Saul into fits of jealous rage. It's one of the reasons he sought to kill David. But God was with this ruddy young shepherd, and God eventually took the kingdom away from Saul and bestowed it upon David. All during his life, David fought Israel's surrounding enemies by God's power, and by the time he was an old man with his enemies subdued, he could affirm about his God as well what is here in this text. "I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you." And those of you who know your New Testament now, you see the express foreshadowing, don't you? You see the express foreshadowing of Jesus in the life of David. Jesus declared about himself, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Indeed, the good shepherd, is he not? You also remember the little plaque, too, that was affixed to the cross upon which Jesus hung that stated his crime? "King of the Jews!" Yeah, just listening to Messiah this morning and that lilting little handle theme where the Pharisees are mocking him and laughing at him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. King of the Jews! It was meant to be a mockery, but little did they know that he was a king. His kingdom, however, was not of this world, even as he told Pontius Pilate. Jesus' kingship was the real eternal kingship to which David's earthly kingship only pointed. So, with that accomplished, he could move on to this next phase of covenant promise, verse 9b. Second promise, David. The great King of heaven and earth promises a covenant name. A covenant name. Remember Andy Warhol? Can't really call him an artist. He called himself an artist. He's more of a culture figure. But you remember what he said about television? In the future, everyone will have 15 minutes of fame. Well, if everyone is famous, then no one is famous, right? But when God promised David a name, like the names of the great ones of the earth, he was not promising fame. Name and fame are not the same. David was not going to emerge as the winner of American Idol or perform at the Super Bowl or be like the President of the United States. No. In the ancient world, to have a great name meant you were a man of destiny. A man ordained by the gods to rule, to conquer, and exercise power bestowed by the gods. Of course, in the case of David and Israel, this was none other than the one God of heaven and earth, Yahweh. And God went on to indeed make David's name great, did he not, despite contemporary archaeologists and skeptics. Not only do we read of his story in our Bibles, but he is directly in the line of the Savior. He appears in the genealogy of our Lord. He becomes the prototype of the heavenly King himself. Remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They were looking for him. They'd been sifting and sorting through all the kings of Israel. None of them qualified. Finally, he was here. Indeed, what a great name he had. What a great name he has. It meant he could also then offer true covenant peace, having subdued all his enemies. That brings us to verses 10 and 11a. The great King of heaven and earth promises a covenant peace. Dear troubled soul, this day you have peace in this one, this son of David. This is one of the fruits of the study of biblical covenants. An understanding of what true peace is. The Hebrew peace was no shallow absence of hostilities. This is our modern understanding of peace generally, that there's just no war. But for the Israelite, true peace involved much, much more. Shalom. Shalom. I like that word better than peace anyway, don't you? Shalom. Means not only an absence of war and strife, but personal health, well-being, prosperity on one's own land, and good relations with family and neighbor. The Bible had a way of putting it, that when peace ruled, every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. I love that picture of peace, don't you? In fact, Micah notes that when the Messiah would come, Micah says in chapter 4, he shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And up to this point, you know, that's our understanding of peace. But then Micah also says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. What do you think? Has that happened yet? It hasn't in its fullness, by any measure, has it? But the shalom, the peace promised in the covenant with David, has appeared and is conquering the world through the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Even as the angels proclaimed at his birth, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Not everybody, not the entire world. Peace on those with whom he is pleased. That is a sovereign declaration of God's manifest peace on the elect. So, dear listener, you too can have this true biblical peace, this shalom, for the asking. It's available now to you by believing in and trusting in this Christ for your own salvation and your own shalom. Jesus puts it out there. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let John Lennon, Bono, all of them have their peace, world peace. Take the peace he offers. As peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So then when there is true covenant peace, then it is possible to settle down and raise a family and build a house. Build a house, right? That brings us to verses 11b and 13. The great King of heaven and earth promises a covenant house as well, doesn't he? Number four, the fourth promise in this text, the great King of heaven and earth promises a covenant house. Now, God plays with a double meaning of house here in 2 Samuel. The Lord will make you a house. A house could be a line of descendants coming from one seed. He also says, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall build a house for my name. Double entendre there too. What kind of house will he build? A house could be a dwelling place too, as well as a line of descendants. In this case, the temple in Jerusalem, where God would put his name and live with his people. God did indeed establish a house for David. A line of descendants who were kings in Israel for centuries. In fact, it would be one of those who would build the other house, the dwelling place of God amongst his people, the temple in Jerusalem. And who was that? Who was that? One of the kids? Did one of the kids know? King who? Go ahead, blurt it out. We aren't going to go on until you do. Listen to your teacher over here. Who was it? Solomon. Good. Solomon, yes. It was him, that son. But more importantly, for Christmas and the birth of Jesus, God also sovereignly saw to it that the first sense of house that we talked about continued to endure right down to that first Christmas morning. David's descendants would propagate until Joseph, who was of the house of Judah and in David's line, and Mary appeared in the city of David, Bethlehem. That it was there at the house of bread in David's city that Mary gave birth to the apex of David's house, Jesus. The genealogies in the New Testament, Gospels of Matthew and Luke, are a testament to the faithfulness of God in this matter, are they not? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The house of David. The house of David culminated in the Savior. You too can be a part of this line by believing in him, the apex of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant house continues to be built. Do not be left out. Be incorporated. Be a brick, a stone in this house. The capstone has been set, or the cornerstone has been laid, I'm sorry. And the invitation is still out there to become a stone, a brick in the living temple of this house. Well, fifthly then, the fifth promise offered to us, the great King of heaven and earth promises a covenant love as well. Promises a covenant love. It's the understanding of steadfast love here. Well, in this covenant with David, God promises a kind of love that only God himself could supply. It would be an intimate, familial love. I will be to him a father, and he to me a son. It will be an unflagging, never-ending love. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Most importantly, this love to David and his descendants would be a covenant love, a steadfast love. A syrupy, drippy, maudlin love? No, a covenant love. The Hebrew word used here and in many other places where covenants are sealed, is critical to our salvation. Chesed. Chesed. I have to wipe off my notes after saying that several times. Chesed means covenant love. That is, that in the performance of the terms of the covenant, God will be lovingly faithful. That doesn't draw the heart feelings, does it, like our notion of romantic love in our culture? But unlike modern love, which is sentimental, full of feelings, maudlin, ancient love was based upon faithfulness in the performance of that expected of you. Sounds pretty dry, doesn't it? But not when you consider what the performance of covenant stipulations require. Did you provide for your house? Did you raise your children in the fear and nurture of the Lord? Did you love your wife even as Christ loved the church? Were you faithful to her and her alone? These are the measures of covenant love, dear listener. Chesed love, not your gushy feelings. Of what good are feelings and what will they turn into if you fail in these measures of the covenant? So, what God promises David is that he will love David, that he will demonstrate covenant love, chesed love, to him and his descendants with a faithful covenant love, a chesed love. He will keep his promises to the end, meticulously, completely, punctiliously. And we have the record of that faithful covenant love, don't we? We have the record of that faithful covenant love in this book. I made known to them, Jesus says, I made known to them, that is the disciples, your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love, the chesed, the covenant love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them, Jesus says. Doesn't he in his high priestly prayer? So beautiful. So, having the assurance of this love, then this love will endure. This love will endure, as verses 16 and 17 tell us. Remember, this covenant is yours now. This covenant belongs to the church. The great King of heaven and earth promises a covenant endurance. It is one thing to taste greatness and goodness in life for a time. But as we are learning in our study of Ecclesiastes, passes so quickly, doesn't it? Like a vapor that wafts off from a hot cup of coffee or a mist in the morning. But not so with God's covenants. That's why I flee to them. I cling to them. God's covenants endure. God's promise to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And ever since that day, Israel has been looking for that one king, the one God promised would be made sure, whose throne would be established forever. That's one reason they have the histories, the chronicles, sifting, sorting through the king. Solomon, would it be? No, Solomon. Rehoboam, perhaps his son? No, it wasn't him. Josiah, maybe, a good king? Yes, but in the end, not the one promised. Who was it then? Who was it in the long run, dear listener, huh? Who was it? Well, on that first Christmas morning, this observation was made. This observation was made about the birth of Jesus. Zechariah declared, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," i.e., the king we've all been looking for, "as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, and to remember his holy," what? Holy feelings? Holy maudlin contract? No, his holy covenant. Zechariah. Brother and sister, soon it will be not just his church where these things are proclaimed and declared, and acknowledge this salvation truth, but soon it will be all of creation. As John says in Revelation, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne," here is the king, the great king, "and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And like David, the warrior king. Like David, the warrior king. So Christ has conquered too. Remember, David is a prototype of the greater king. Revelation declares again, weep no more. Dear listener, dear brother and sister, if you are weeping this day, weep no more. Find your true shalom in this conquering warrior king. Weep no more. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, which he is doing. It's not a dispensational post-rapture opening of the scroll. That has been done already. The seven seals have been broken. His covenant is now embodied, enfleshed, personified in the very person of this one to whom we look during this Christmas season. So, brother and sister, this Jesus, a son of the covenants of Israel, is now offered to you under the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. This covenant is yours. The Davidic covenant is now yours. You are an owner and an inheritor of its promises. So, make this a Christmas, unlike my friend Greg, where you find genuine hope, peace, and joy, although he has now. Just parenthetically, he was in seminary hoping to become a minister and a converted man, a Christian now. So he is finding this genuine hope, peace, and joy everlastingly. It is found in this one, the living Christ, born of a virgin, born to save us from our sins. And he too calls out to you from this text. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star, Jesus says. So, as you ponder with your kids and your family, angels and stars, the virgin birth this season, believe in this Son of the Covenant, Jesus the Christ, and be saved. It's my prayer for you at this joyous Christmas time. Let us now come to that place where we find the body and blood of that covenant reprised.